Well, we have come to the final night of this gospel meeting. And as Dave said, it does bring some sadness to us, does to me as well as to Dave. I appreciate the opportunity that I have had this week to be with you, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I appreciate the opportunity you've afforded me. I appreciate your asking me to be with you on another occasion to worship God and to study His Word together. I believe this is the third time I have been with you, and I've enjoyed each of those occasions, and I've enjoyed this week as well. I appreciate so much the fellowship that we've enjoyed as we have gathered here from night to night to worship the true and the living God in heaven above. I thank you for being so kind to me this week. So many of you had me out to various places to eat, and I want you to know that I appreciate your kindness and your hospitality. You treated me better than I deserve, and I want you to know that I appreciate that very, very much. I want the best for this congregation. If I could leave any parting words with you, it would be the words that the Apostle Paul penned to the church of Corinth, where he said, "My beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So you continue to do the things that God wants you to do. You continue to do those things to the best of your ability. Continue to be the pillar and ground of the truth in this community. And I'm sure and confident that God will bless you in those things that are right. I noticed that, Gene, you did not let the age thing go by there tonight. I'm impressed. Those of you who do not know that inside joke, earlier in the week, Dave said that I've been preaching longer than he's been living. And I was going to preach on Noah tonight, but I was there. So I no use teaching about that. If you want to know anything about Noah, just ask me. You know, I guess things have a way of coming full circle and haunting you and eventually catching up with you. Many of you perhaps know Brother David Mellinger. And I used to tease Dave about his age. He'd always say he was older than dirt, and I said, "I know, Dave." And I said, when Moses came to the Red Sea and he struck the water with his staff and the Red Sea parted and the Israelites walked on across on dry ground, about halfway across the Red Sea, there was a plaque there that said, "Dave has been here." So that has come back to get me. And so be that as it may. But again, I appreciate your presence tonight. If you will, please take your Bibles out and follow along. I trust that the things that we have to say tonight will benefit all that have assembled here. Ladies and gentlemen, any intelligent view of the universe, life, man, or religion has as its beginning point God. He is the Creator, ladies and gentlemen. He is the author of life. He is the Father of man. He is the true object of worship. You recall as Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, that the devil tried to get Jesus to worship him. And Jesus said, "No, worship God and Him only you shall serve." In Revelation 22 and verse 9, as John fell down before the angel said, "Don't do that, John. You worship God." And so God, ladies and gentlemen, is the only Creator, the author of life, the Father of man, and the true object of worship. These things being true, ladies and gentlemen, authority and sovereignty over all creation are His. Therefore, there is no greater fool than the man who rejects God. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Psalm 14 and verse 1. Ladies and gentlemen, man rejects God in a number of ways. And tonight what I want to do is to look at a few of those ways that man rejects God. I'm only going to list three. You may think of other ways that man rejects God. But I'm convinced that man rejects God in at least these three ways. First of all, ladies and gentlemen, man rejects God when he denies His existence. The very presence of the universe argues the existence of God. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Not only do we have that truth stated for us in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The universe declares the handiwork of God. In Acts chapter 14, notice with me again this very truth being taught to us. Here we find the Apostle Paul speaking and saying, "Men, while you're doing these things, we also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So both in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, we are taught, ladies and gentlemen, that the very presence of the universe argues the existence of God. Now it is true that from nothing comes nothing. That is a true axiom. From nothing comes nothing. It's very old and it's very true. But ladies and gentlemen, since something is, then something has always been, and that something is God, the intelligent creator of all the universe. If cause and effect be a reality, then there must have been a first cause. If it was not God, then tell me what that first cause is. Was it the Big Bang? You know, years ago when I was in Disneyland or Disney World, whatever it's called in Florida, I remember sitting in one of those 360 auditoriums I was sitting there and they were presenting a documentary on the formation of coal. And the theater became very, very dark, and they had Ellen DeGeneres, DeGeneres. She was the one who was narrating this documentary. And everything became very, you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. And then off in the distance, you saw this little speck of light. And this light began to grow and began to get larger and larger. And then eventually it consumed the whole auditorium. And then there was this loud explosion. And here we are. Imagine that. Here we are. Ladies and gentlemen, if cause and effect be a reality, then there must have been a first cause. Now, I'm convinced that cause is God. That first cause is God. It's either God, the eternal creator, or it is eternal matter. Which one is easier to believe in? You know, Harry Osborne wrote this in Guardian of Truth some years back, and I want to read what he wrote, at least a portion of his article, and it gets this point across to us, I think, in a very poignant way. Notice what he says, and I quote, "An amazing thing happened to me a few days ago. I was walking down the street near a metal shop. All at once, there was this huge explosion which sent bits of metal flying all over the place. A few seconds later, I felt something hit my arm. When I looked down to see what it was, I found that by mere chance, the explosion had formed a working watch which just happened to land on my wrist. Isn't that amazing? By now, I imagine that every rational reader is ready to tell me that the above story is pure nonsense. Do you believe it? Why not? Do you believe that just because my watch shows signs of design and order that there must be a maker behind it? Don't you think that a precisely functioning instrument like a watch could be the result of random arrangement from an explosion? If you do not believe my watch could be the result of a random arrangement from an explosion, why would you believe that a system as complex as our universe is the result of a random arrangement from an explosion popularly called the Big Bang?" Didn't he capture it? Here you are walking down the street, and you're walking past a metal shop, and there's this explosion. Bits of metal begin to fly in every direction. And they're guided by no intelligence. All of a sudden, you feel something hit your wrist, and you look, and behold, there it is, a working watch. There it is. And mine works too, and I'll let you know that here in just a little bit. Now, who can believe it? We don't accept that. We believe that there's design behind the watch, that we believe that there's an intelligent design behind the watch, that there is a watchmaker who designed and who put together and created the watch. And yet when it comes to a universe as complex as ours, we want to believe in this nonsensical theory that there was this explosion and you have the random forces of nature guided by no intelligence that produced everything with which we are familiar, including life itself. No, ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced that it takes more faith to believe in a theory, and that's what it is, a theory like that, than to believe that there is an intelligent creator and that there is an intelligent design behind the universe and everything with which we are familiar. Amen. That first cause, ladies and gentlemen, is not the Big Bang. It is God. That's the only plausible answer. The origin of the universe. But I suggest to you that what can be said of the universe can also be said of the animal kingdom. You know, early on in the week, I told you I live out in the country. And we have all kinds of animals out there. And again, I mentioned to you that we have a variety of birds, from the blue jay to the crow to the turtle dove to the red-headed woodpecker. And it's the woodpecker I want to talk to you about here just for a moment. I want you to think with me about the woodpecker. I want you to think about how the woodpecker is designed. You know, a woodpecker will peck on a tree some 8,000 to 12,000 times a day. What keeps that woodpecker from falling off that tree? Well, you know, unlike other birds, ladies and gentlemen, the woodpecker has a unique set of feet. Most birds have three toes pointing forward and one pointing backward. But the woodpecker has two toes pointing out in opposite directions. And he has very sharp talons. And he can grab a hold of that tree. And it produces balance for him as he pecks on that tree after that insect inside that bark. That's by design, ladies and gentlemen. I wonder how many woodpeckers fell to their death or never, you know, or starved to death, not being able to get the insect in that tree as we were waiting for evolution to produce that design. But you know, stop and think about this again with me. I just mentioned a moment ago that a woodpecker will peck on a tree 8 to 12,000 times a day. What keeps the beak of the woodpecker from being driven through the back of the skull of the woodpecker? You ever stop and think about that? When's the last time you thought about a woodpecker? Think with me, though, just for a moment. Behind the beak of the woodpecker, between its beak and its skull, there is a membrane. And that membrane acts as a shock absorber. And so every time the woodpecker pecks on the tree, that membrane absorbs the shock. And that's what keeps the beak of the woodpecker from being driven through the back of the skull of the woodpecker. Now, I wonder how many woodpeckers bashed their heads in while we were waiting on evolution to produce that membrane. And you know what else is amazing? Not only do we have male woodpeckers, which is the colorful bird of the woodpecker species, but we also have the female. Now, isn't it amazing that you have both male and female, both having the same design as far as their feet are concerned, both able to balance themselves on the tree, both having that membrane. Now, what's the odds if we're going to say that the woodpecker is the result of random forces of nature guided by no intelligence? What are the odds, ladies and gentlemen, for both male and female to develop that simultaneously so that the woodpecker species could be carried on, propagated? Woodpecker has some interesting tail feathers. They're very stiff. And so as it grabs a hold of this tree, not only can it grasp the tree and get firm foundation that way, but as it leans back, as it's getting ready to drive its beak into that bark, those tail feathers are stiff, and so it kind of forms a tripod situation, if you will, and those tail feathers also help keep the woodpecker from falling off the tree. And all that just happened. All that is a result of random forces of nature guided by no intelligence. Can you believe that? Or do you think the woodpecker, everything about the woodpecker, says that there was an intelligent creator and he is the result of intelligent design? Yes. Think about the human body just for a moment. The psalmist said, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." And we are. Think about the heart for a moment and how much blood it pumps through your system every day. Think about that. If you take all the veins out of your body and lay them end to end, you would die, probably. I don't know how far they would stretch, but they would stretch a long way. But your heart pumps blood through every one of those veins, every vessel. Yes. Think about the human eye. We were talking, John and I were talking about the eye here just a little while ago. You know, we have yet to invent a camera that can focus as quickly as the human eye. And that just happened. That's the result of random forces of nature guided by no intelligence? Or does the human body cry out that there is an intelligent creator and that you are the result of an intelligent design? I can go like this, just that quickly, that thought, transfer to that action, just that quickly. So what can be said of the universe can be said of the animal kingdom, and likewise can be said of human beings as well. And is it not also amazing how different we are, and yet how alike we are? By design. There's no one else in the universe like you. You're unique. No one else has fingerprints like you. You're unique. That's by design. You can be recognized, and they can find out who you are just by your dental records, because no one else has teeth like you. That's by design. Yes. Solomon said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." If cause and effect be a reality, then there must have been a first cause. And I'm convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that the most plausible answer to the origin of the universe and everything with which we are familiar, including life itself, begins with God. But I want to take this a step farther, ladies and gentlemen. Man rejects God when he rejects his sovereignty. When you think about sovereignty, what we're talking about is we're talking about above all others, greatest, supreme in power, rank, of or being a ruler, reigning, independent of all others. We show respect for the sovereignty of God when we submit to His authority. God alone is the rightful ruler over the hearts and lives of man in spiritual, moral, and religious affairs. Rejecting God and not retaining a knowledge of Him in our minds, rejecting His authority, leads to gross and despicable acts and a gross and despicable state. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 1 and notice how the Apostle Paul expresses this in the first chapter. And let's pick up the thought in verse 18. Notice that Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lust of their hearts, the dishonor of their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Did you catch that latter phrase? Not only does God condemn the act, these evil and sinful acts that are mentioned here, but He also condemns the approval of those things. But this is what happens to us, ladies and gentlemen, when we reject God's sovereignty. When we do not recognize Him as sovereign in our lives. When we do not recognize the truth that He alone is the rightful ruler of the hearts and lives of men in spiritual, moral, and religious affairs. And I want to say something to you. Until this country comes to grips with that truth, we're going to continue to spiral downward. We can count on it. We have this humanistic mindset. We place humans as the highest source of authority. And that will not work. Who's going to set the standard in regard to things spiritual or moral or religious affairs? It has to be a source outside of man. If not, we'd have as many standards as we do human beings. And that will not work. And it is God who has created us. And it is God who is the rightful ruler over our hearts and of our lives. The very reason that we fail and the very reason that we reject God's sovereignty is because we take pleasure in doing these things that are listed in Romans chapter 1 and we don't want to be bound by the authority of God. The very reason why we reject Him as the Creator is because we don't want to be bound by the Creator. But we pay a heavy price for it. We're paying a heavy price for it as a nation and as a people. Look at this state of men and affairs in Romans chapter 1. All because they did not retain the knowledge of God in their mind. They rejected His sovereign rule. But you know, man has a choice in this matter. God's not going to force His will upon us. He has created us in such a way that we are free moral agents. He does not control us from heaven with a remote control. Now, I may choose to submit to the genuine authority of God, or I may choose to submit to the counterfeit authority of Satan, but the choice is mine. It always has been. As far back as Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, notice what Joshua said to Israel, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua is saying to Israel, it's your choice. You have the freedom of choice. It is entirely up to you. That's how God has designed us. We are not robots. Notice another passage with me, this time in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now notice this. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. What has Peter just... What did he just say here to Ananias? He said, Ananias, you had the opportunity to do what was right, but you chose to do what was wrong. While it remained, was it not yours? After it was sold, was it not in your control? We are free moral agents with the power to choose. That's how God has designed us. And so we must make this choice. Am I going to submit to God? Am I going to recognize His sovereignty? Am I going to recognize God as the rightful ruler over my life, my heart, in spiritual, moral, and religious affairs? Or am I going to serve Satan? Choice is mine. Now, serving Satan results in condemnation, while serving God results in eternal life. How do I know that? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. And notice what Paul wrote here, again to the church at Rome. This time, let's pick up the thought in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Choice is mine. If I choose to obey, that leads to righteousness. If I choose to disobey, that leads to condemnation. In verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's a sobering thought, because here's what it means. I can choose to accept the sovereignty of God, understanding He's the rightful ruler in my life, in moral, spiritual, and religious affairs, or I can reject it. I can reject His sovereignty. I can reject God. But that comes at a price. Now, if I accept Him and His sovereignty, life. If I reject Him, death. Spiritual death. Now, remember, as we mentioned earlier in the week, death, by definition, means a separation. If I die physically, there's a separation of my spirit from my body. That's what takes place. If I die spiritually, then I am separated from my God. And if I die in that condition, I shall be separated from Him for eternity. Now that's some sobering thoughts. Eternity. Brother Lynn Wessel, who was with us last week, week four, defined, I think, eternity in terms that you'd have to have help to misunderstand. And help me to kind of grasp. You know, I've always struggled with this idea of eternity. Something has no end. But as he defined it, it's a progression toward no end. Think about that. Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to bring this sermon to a close and this meeting to a close. We're progressing toward an end. But that's not the way eternity works. It's a progression. It's a progression toward no end. No end in sight. Now that's hard for me to comprehend. My finite mind, I have a hard time wrapping my brain around that. And I think it's because of that very reason we're finite beings. We have a beginning. We have an end. God's an eternal being. And He looks at things through or from that basis, from that perspective, through from the perspective of eternity. Now, if I reject His sovereignty, and I have the choice here. I can do that, but it comes with a price. Paul said death, spiritual death. Is that really what you want? Now, there'll be no second chances. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There'll be no returning to this earth to do anything over. There's no purgatory out here that exists as well. You get one shot at this, as I do, and we better use our time here on the earth wisely. Which means that the wise thing to do is not reject God by rejecting His sovereignty, but recognize His sovereignty. What has always been intriguing to me is the one who believes in God yet rejects His sovereignty. You know, if the one who denies the existence of God is a fool, and that's what Psalm 14 teaches, is the man who admits that God is while refusing to submit to His will any less a fool? Jesus didn't think so. In Mark chapter 7, verse 26, here's what He said. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 26. Yes. But the choice is mine. Man rejects God when he substitutes the voice of humanity for the voice of God. Let me ask you this question. Does it matter what one believes, teaches, and practices in religion? Is sincerity alone sufficient? Is that enough? You know, Paul didn't think so. Listen to what he said in Romans chapter 10. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." It was never a question whether the Jews were zealous. No. They were zealous. They were sincere. But they refused to submit to the righteousness of God. Now, if God said they're going to be lost because they would not submit to my righteousness, regardless of how zealous and sincere they may have been, what's that say about us? Can we expect any different fate? Does it matter what one believes and teaches and practices in religion? Well, listen now again to the words of Jesus. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 7, He said, "Howbeit, in vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And then in verse 9, He adds, "Full well ye rejected the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition." In vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when I do that, what am I doing? I'm rejecting God and I'm substituting the voice of humanity for the voice of God. Because I'm putting, I'm not just putting the voice of humanity on par, with God's Word. No, I put it in such a position that it supersedes God's Word. And Jesus said, "That will not work, that is unacceptable, and it renders your worship vain and void. In vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, well, you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your own tradition." Ladies and gentlemen, worship service to God, or rather worship and service to God, are vain when the voice of man has been substituted for the voice of God. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus said, "In vain, again, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Whether the substitution is intentional or not, that's the consequence. That's the consequence. You know, Jesus taught that the Jews, some of the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, made void the commandments of God by their tradition. Jesus taught that. Notice in Mark chapter 7 with me, in verse 9, he said, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as Corban, that is a gift for God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother." Now notice this next verse. "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition." And that's exactly what we do when we reject the voice of God and we substitute the voice of humanity for the voice of God. We make the commandments of God of none effect. Let me give you one example. And I'll not be long in giving you this example. Let's just think for a moment about the subject of baptism and its purpose. What is the purpose? What's the design of baptism? It's for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, after Peter had brought his lesson to its climax in verse 36 when he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Then Peter answered and said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What's the design? What's the purpose of baptism? It's for the remission of sins, or that in order that sins might be forgiven or remitted. That is God's design. That is His purpose. Now what happens is man comes along and says, no. No, that's not right. You see, baptism is not in order that your sins might be forgiven, but is an outward sign of an inward salvation. Or an outward sign of an inward grace. You are baptized because your sins are already forgiven. What have they done? They substituted the voice of humanity for the voice of God, and they've made that command of God of none effect. See how it works? Some of my Baptist friends will come along and they'll say, "That word 'for' in Acts 2:38 means 'because of.'" And then they'll give me the speeding ticket argument. You familiar with the speeding ticket argument? It goes like this. I was going down the highway and the highway patrolman pulled me aside, or pulled me off the road, and he gave me a ticket for speeding. Now, he gave me the ticket for speeding because I was speeding, not in order that I might speed. See the logic? Makes me want to change my position. That's sophistry, pure and simple, through and through. Let me show you that that won't hold any water. It simply will not hold any water. If you're in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and if you can do this with your Bible, go over to Matthew 26 and look at verse 28 and just go like this and you can compare both verses. Okay? I'm in Psalm, but you go to Matthew. Okay? Just go like that. If you can look at Matthew 26, 28 and Acts 2, 38, I want you to compare the two verses. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins." Is that not what it says? I know what it is. Anybody agree with me? Yes. For the remission of sins. Now, you see the phrase, for the remission of sins? Is it any different than Acts 2:38, where Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins? It's the same, isn't it? It's the same word for word in the English. But I'll take a step further. It's the same in the original language in which the New Testament was written. Koine Greek. Now, what does that mean? That means that whatever it means in one verse, it means the exact same thing in the other verse. Now, I've yet to have one of these friends take Matthew 26 and 28 and try to teach me that Jesus shed His blood because sins are already forgiven. They won't do that. Well, why not? If the speeding ticket argument works in Acts 2:38, why doesn't it work in Matthew 26:28? Did Jesus shed His blood in order that sins might be forgiven, or because sins were already forgiven? Well, we know the answer, and they know the answer, and they always give you, and they always give me, the right answer. Well, you can't have it both ways. So out goes what? Out goes the speeding ticket argument. But if I'm going to cling to it, what I'm doing, I'm substituting the voice of humanity for the voice of God, and I've made the command of God of none effect. Think with me just for a moment about not just the design of baptism, the purpose of baptism, but the act of baptism. What is it? Well, it's a burial in water. In Acts chapter 8, recall that the Ethiopian treasurer was traveling back to Ethiopia, having been to Jerusalem to worship. And Philip caught up with him and he taught him, preached to him Jesus, verse 35 of Acts 8. They came to a certain body of water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. What does hinder me baptize? Philip said, if you believe, you may. He said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And they stopped the chariot. It went down into the what? Down into the water, and Philip baptized him. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Peter said at the household of Cornelius, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? So baptism involves what? It involves water. But it involves something more. It is a burial in water. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, very quickly here, notice that the Apostle Paul, writing again to the church at Rome, said this. He said, therefore, verse 4, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Therefore, we are what? We are buried with Him in baptism. You know, Colossians 2:12 teaches the same thing. Buried with Him in baptism. So what is baptism? What's the act? We know the purpose. What's the act? It is a burial in water. Now, how do you bury something? You overwhelm whatever it is you're burying with. Whatever it is you're burying with. Is that not true? Yes. Yes. You know, preschoolers can understand this. I remember years ago teaching preschoolers about this subject, and we came to this part in our study, and we were talking about how baptism is a burial and what that involves and what it is about. And you know, they grasped that. They grasped the meaning. I asked them. I said, if you had a pet chicken, I didn't want to make it too personal. I said, if you had a pet chicken and you took it out back after it had died behind the barn and you buried it, would you sprinkle a little dirt on it to bury it? Oh, no, Mr. Teagarden wouldn't do that. I said, well, would you pour a little dirt on it to bury it? Oh, no, Mr. Teagarden wouldn't do that. Well, how would you bury it? And one little boy said, well, you'd completely cover it up with dirt. That's how I did it. You don't forget things like that, you know. And then this little girl over here, she spoke up and she said, that's right, Mr. Teagarden. You would completely cover it with dirt, and if it were a fat chicken, it'd take a lot of dirt. So they grasp it, don't they? Now, if a preschooler can understand that, can we understand it? What's the problem? Here's the problem right here. We don't want to accept it, and we substitute the voice of man for the voice of God. And when we do that, what have we done? We've made the command of God of none effect. Baptism is not a sprinkling. It's not a pouring. It is a burial in water for the remission of sin. Man rejects God when he substitutes the voice of humanity for the voice of God. Now, last of all, there is nothing more tragic than the error of submitting to what one believes is the voice of God, when in reality is following the voice of man. And one of the best examples of that is the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul in Acts 23 and verse 1, as he stood before his audience, said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." You mean, Paul, even when you were persecuting the disciples of Christ? Yes. Yes. See, Paul thought he was following the voice of God. He thought he was doing what God wanted him to do in persecuting the church. But you recall in Acts chapter 9 that Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you doing these things?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Paul was persecuting Christ, persecuting the disciples, Christ. But the point is, Paul thought he was doing the right thing, but in reality, he was following the voice of humanity. And he wasn't doing the right thing. And you know the story. He went in on into Damascus, and Ananias met him. He'd been there for 3 days. He was a penitent believer, by the way, when Ananias came to him. And Ananias said to him, "Saul, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22 and verse 16. Paul became a disciple of Christ. No longer did he remain an enemy of Christ. No longer did he follow the voice of humanity, but began to follow the voice of God. There is nothing more tragic than the error of submitting to what one believes is the voice of God, when in reality, he's following the voice of man. That means that I need to be very careful, and I need to make sure that what I teach and what I practice has the approval of God. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, Jeremiah said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps." In Isaiah 55 and verse 8 and verse 9, Isaiah records for us the words of the Lord, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, we need to come to terms with that. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the writer states that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so I must have the authority for the things that I teach and practice in religion. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him." So I must be absolutely sure that I am not substituting the voice of humanity and following the voice of humanity instead of following the voice of God. Because when I do that, I am rejecting God. Why is that so important? Well, let's conclude with this verse. Here's why that's so important. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said this, "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judge him. The words that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." I had better make sure that I am paying attention to the voice of God and not the voice of humanity. Now, I understand that sometimes folks are honestly mistaken. Paul was. But you know, when Paul came face to face with the truth, Paul changed. He did. he ceased to be mistaken. It was Eugene Brittino who was going on to his war. I think he just died this past year. But I remember reading an article of his, and I forget the title of the article, but I remember this statement he made in the article. That he says, when an individual who is honestly mistaken comes face to face with the truth, one or two things will happen. He will either cease to be mistaken, or he will cease to be honest. And that is so true. Ladies and gentlemen, man rejects God in a number of ways, and we just looked at three of them tonight. What about you? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? If not, why not? Why do you continue to reject the voice of God? You need to come to Him on His terms, do what He's asked you to do, become a child of His. Stop rejecting Him, but receive Him. Accept Him in His words. If you continue along the pathway of rejection, we understand what the consequence is. You don't want that. You don't want that. You want to, when this life is over, stand before God approved so that you can forever bask in the sunshine of His love and be with Him and His Son and the Holy Spirit and all the saints of all the ages forevermore. You don't want the alternative. So stop rejecting God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins as He's asked you to do, confess your faith in Him before this good audience, and be baptized in water for remission of your sins. Child of God, if you've fallen away, stop rejecting God. Come back to the fold of safety. Well, you have opportunity to do so. For the end, if you do not, will be worse.